blessing to be in the house of God. I don't guess that's on. It's a blessing to be in the house of God with all of you this morning. It's such a blessing that's beyond what we deserve. Every gift that ever comes from God, it's a good gift. It's a perfect gift. Cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. We know that that is certainly the case. Every blessing we ever get is beyond what we deserve. We thank God for the privilege and the pleasure of being in this house with you this morning. Song service lifted my spirit. I hope and trust that it did yours. And I'm thankful for each and every head that's here today, each and every person that's here gathered with us today. We hope and pray that the Lord Jesus will continue to be in our midst and bless us in the preaching effort. And I've asked Brother Howard to come first and ask that you would pray for him and pray for me, if you would, please. We know that we need God's help. We're not able to do this on our own. And maybe this is setting him up. I don't mean to do that, but I've been very encouraged with Brother Howard's efforts lately and felt like the Lord has been with him. And we certainly hope and trust that that will be the case today. Brother Kevin, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you have given us together here, Lord. We just ask that you please be with us today. Please be with these two brothers that want to come before us. Please give them your words, Lord, and us to have a heart of understanding, Lord. We please just beg you to be with those that are sick and afflicted. Be with those that desperately want to be here, that cannot be here, and please be with those that have lost loved ones recently, Lord. We just thank you so much, Lord, for your mercy and grace, and we just pray that you be with us in our country as we transition throughout the next few weeks, Lord, and just we ask that we come back to you, Lord, and please forgive us of our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Certainly a privilege to be here this morning. I hope that we have come to the Lord's house praying, and I believe that we have. I've enjoyed the songs. The spirit of the song service has gone before us. Thankful for each one that has participated in that. Please continue to be praying for us. I feel, I certainly feel a need for your prayers because I need to follow the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit to lead us. Pray that He will. I want Him to. I want God to be glorified and honored in our efforts, and certainly don't want to get in the way of our worship service. I hope that the Lord will use me to His glory and honor. If I have a thought this morning, my thought is about knowing God. It's about who God is. It's about He is the only God. His uniqueness, I guess you could say. He is one and only. I want to go to John chapter 17 to start. Pray for the Lord to help us. I think about our articles of faith. It says we believe in the one true and living God, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. That can trip us up in if we try to fully comprehend God. If we think that we can drop Him down to our level and reduce Him down to a creature, we can certainly get confused and tripped up. But we believe that's what the Bible teaches. That's what God has revealed about Himself. And that it makes Him very unique. That makes Him very one and only. Something that cannot be made up by man. So Jesus praying there before the cross, before He went to the cross, He says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ, here he is speaking up into heaven. He is addressing his Father. And he is referring to himself as the Father's Son. That means that he is claiming the same nature with the Father. That means that he is claiming to be God. And he says that he, Jesus here, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him.
Right.
Jesus, the word means Savior. He was a Savior, and his mission here was to give eternal life. To whom? To as many as the Father had given him. You can see here that there is two distinct persons here. We have a Father and we have a Son. But their wills were the same. They were one. They were united in purpose, united in wisdom, united in knowledge, united in their mission, which is to give eternal life to that number, to as many as Thou, the Father, hast given him the Son. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee. Let's consider here that the Lord is saying this is what it means to have life. It is to know the only true God. Okay? That's life eternal. The ultimate meaning of life is to be in fellowship or to know God. Know the only true God. Okay? And so in order for me to comprehend this, I have to kind of lay aside our picture of knowledge as just some collection of things or stuff that we know. It's not just things that are in our brain. It's not just mere propositions. It's not just mere statements that can be written down, okay? It is a relationship. Okay, it is to know the Lord God. That's life eternal, right? Our life is to know the Lord, okay? And I just want to say that we're going to go into God's Word this morning, okay? I spent some time this week in God's Word, and I hope that you did too. And by reading God's Word, by listening to the preaching of the gospel, by listening to the counsel and advice that we have from our father and mother, we can know more about God, okay? But the scriptures, our parents, the preacher, can't teach us to know God because that is to give us eternal life, okay?
Right, right.
And in Isaiah, God is witnessing there to Isaiah for him to preach to his people that there is only one God and one Savior, okay? There is God and he is the Savior, okay? Jesus Christ is that one true and living God, okay? And he came down to give eternal life to as many as the Father would give him, okay? So in order for my efforts of preaching to do you any good, you first have to know God. You first have to have eternal life, okay? That is required before you're going to get anything of spiritual value from a preacher, okay?
Right.
You have to know the true living God. Let's consider husbands are commanded to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. Okay? We are to know our wife. Okay? That is not something that happens on day one of our relationship. All right? It is a process that we live out and we deepen and we develop. Okay? But in order for me to deepen or improve my knowledge of my wife, I first have to know her, right? You have to have a knowledge first, and then you can go in and try to increase and improve that knowledge or that relationship. And I believe that gives me a picture of what our studies in the Bible, our preaching, and our exhorting one another is that of extending and improving our knowledge of God or about God. But all that has to be the prerequisite here is that we have to have the knowledge in the first place in order to know more about God. We have to have eternal life. And only God gives eternal life. It's by His voice.
Right.
Verily the hour is coming, and now is.
That's right.
When the dead, all right, this is something that was going on at the time when Jesus spoke it and into the future, they that hear my voice shall live. Mm-hmm. All right? It's the voice of Jesus Christ,
right,
the voice of the Word of God that gives eternal life. Not the words. There's a distinction,
right,
between the words of Jesus. He didn't say, they that hear my words shall live.
Right.
They that hear my voice,
that's right,
shall live. That is Jesus saying, live. And like He told Lazarus to come forth. That is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Jesus relates Him as a Savior. Christ relates Him as a promised one, one that was promised by the Old Testament to be sent. Okay? He was the anointed one that was to come and redeem His people. That's who Jesus Christ is. And He is equating Himself with God. He is God. Jesus Christ. Let's go... Actually, before I go back to Isaiah, let's go first to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 12. If we're going to talk about the unity or the oneness of God, I think we have to start here with the great commandment. Mark 12 and 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Okay? He doesn't mean first in a timely sense, like it came before in time all the others. He's talking about one that is the principle, one that is the foundation. One that is what everything else is built upon. Okay, that's what he means by first. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So here Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, when he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We don't believe that there is different degrees of the Godhead, of divinity. We don't believe that there is one great God and other smaller gods, right? There are some that have called themselves after Christ, but have taught that he was sort of a lesser deity. That's not what we believe. We don't believe there is a great God and there are smaller gods. We believe that there is one God and one Lord, and that Jesus made himself equal with God. Right. And that's who we believe. We believe that that was that was Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God that created all things. Okay? Apostle Paul even references it, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians 8 and 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. We believe that this Jesus is the creator of all things, and without him wasn't anything made that was made. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 10 says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." All right, so if Jesus Christ is who made all things, if all things are of him and we by him, then Jesus Christ is the creator, the one that made things. And there is no God that made him. All right, it is clearly declared in Isaiah 43 that there is no God. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Right? That is showing that he is Jesus. He is the one that was to come down and redeem and save his people from their sins. He is the Lord. He is the God. The one that spoke to Moses. This word, Lord, that is in all capitals in our King James Bible, says, "I am the Lord." That's the same name that Moses asked for. He says, "Well, who shall I say is sending me?" When he was speaking to the burning bush. And the God spoke back from the burning bush and says, "Tell them I am that I am has sent you." The one that is, the one that was not formed, the one that was not created, the one that had no God before him and no God with him. And he is the Savior. Okay? He did not send some lesser deity. He did not send an angel. Right. He did not send a creator to come and die for our sins. Okay, it was he. It was him. His right arm, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. There's no Savior beside him. Isaiah 45. Hopefully I can get to the point here in Isaiah 45. Verse 5 says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me."
Right.
This is very offensive to the world.
That's right.
This is very offensive to the world, okay? They want their gods to be equal with the God. Mm-hmm. Their gods are created by man, right? They are our creations. We as sinful creatures do have a tendency. We are capable of worshiping what we have made. We are capable of worshiping what we can control, what we can comprehend, what we can put together. But that's not the God that Isaiah is preaching here. He says, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. So, I'm going to stick to that. I'm going to stick to that there is one God and there is no other God beside Him. We hear a lot about, I'm just going to say it because it's, we watch The Lion King, we hear it, this is what is on my mind. I'm not trying to limit it to that, and I'm not trying to say The Lion King is bad. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm just speaking out of what's been on my mind, right? But they will have explanations such as the circle of life. They have explanations such as this is the sum total, right? This is what it's all about, okay? There are many different explanations for what is truly ultimate, what is truly real, right? And a lot of times they don't even claim that to be an exclusive explanation for reality. Most of them are quite happy putting theirs out there to be accepted with the broader marketplace of ideas about what is true and what is life. That isn't how God presents it. He says He's jealous. He doesn't want us to be looking at any other deities, any other ideas about great spirits and power and what life is really all about. He says, it's me. I'm the one that created you. You are from me. You are by me. You belong to me, and I'm your Savior. Okay? Don't go after other gods or other explanations of reality. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. You see, God, He saves us. He clothes us. He protects us before we ever knew Him. Okay? He looked down on us in love. He provided for us a covenant and a Savior before we ever had a breath, before we ever had a thought. Okay? And even those that reject Him, and even those that rebel against Him, He is still the God. He has still created them. He is still Lord over them. Though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is also a claim there that Isaiah had to be particular about it. He says, this God that gave me this revelation, okay? This God that spoke these words to me, He is the God, okay? It's not just, oh, well, yeah, there is one God out there. We have to be a little more particular about that. We have to say the God that wrote these words.
That's right.
The God that gave us these words, He is God, okay? There's none else. We can't set up any source of revelation or any source of authority besides the Bible, right? Because that's what God has given us. He's saying it is I, the one that's speaking with thee right now, the one that wrote these words that we have in front of us that we need to spend our time reading and studying. Verse 7, he says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. One brief note that this refutes here. This puts an end to dualism, okay? To the notion that there is a light and a dark force in eternity. Okay, that is out there in the marketplace of ideas. It's not true. He says, I form the light and create darkness. There's And there's a way of looking at sin. It says, well, you know, it's like darkness. It only exists where there is no light. Well, we need to put that into context of this chapter and realize that darkness did not exist in eternity. All right? I'm talking about wickedness. I'm talking about any other spirit or any other force besides God. Okay? Darkness comes by God. He's the one that says, this is light, and everything else is darkness. That's His words. That's His revelation. We know what's right and wrong by what God says, okay? And that also tells us something about all these, creating darkness is also, I apply that to the sense of He is hiding Himself from people that are wicked, okay? He is sovereign to reveal Himself, to give light to whom He wants to give light to, and to leave in darkness those whom He desires or wills or purposes to leave in darkness, right? That's what He is, that is what He is declaring the right to do. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Evil here does not mean iniquity or sin or wickedness, right? It's the opposite of peace.
That's right.
It's calamity. It's chaos, all right? It is destruction, right? God does that, right? He is the one that threw the walls of Jericho down. He's the one that covered up Pharaoh. He's the one that killed the firstborn in the land of Egypt. God is. He's the one that covered up Pharaoh in the Red Sea. He creates evil, all right? That is destruction. That is the opposite of peace, okay? He does that where He is sovereign. He is sovereign. That's why He does that where He will, all right? He forms the light and creates darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And He goes on to say, talking about all the great in this world, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians. We're in verse 14, talking about they will fall down and make supplication unto thee. Right? They're not doing that to our that we can tell right now. But the Lord prophesies that they do, that they will. Whether that's on their deathbed, whether that's when they meet the Lord, whether it's at the very last day when God has His judgment, they're going to do it. They're going to bow down to the one true and living God. And then in verse 15, He says, verily, Thou art a God that hidest Thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. God has a right to put darkness on people. He has a right to hide Himself.
That's right. And
He does that because of the wickedness of men. He does it righteously, right? When He does it, it's for a good reason, just for a good purpose. And I thought about this the other day. When you have people debating on issues of privacy and issues of national security and what the role of the government should be in spying on people's private lives for the sake of safety versus how much what the government does should be known to all the people versus how much should be classified and secret, right? And where is the line of people going over that? It is a mark of sovereignty to be able to have a private life, have private affairs, right? To keep yourself hidden, okay? And the people that emphasize individual rights, they emphasize the right of privacy of individuals, okay? And then those that would more emphasize the sovereignty of the government and the needs for national security, they emphasize the right for the government to be able to classify things as secret and to prosecute those who reveal things that are secret, okay? So there's a struggle of sovereignty going on between the individual and the state there, because people recognize that sovereignty means you control what other people know and what they don't know. And so I believe that when God says, I create darkness, or when God says, or when Isaiah says, thou art a God that hidest thyself, he has a right to do that. He has a right to reveal himself to whom he will, and to hide himself to whom he will, because he is the one true and living God. And I hope that you got that out of what I tried to say, is that he is the Lord. There is none beside him. No one before him to create him. Nobody created God. No one's going to be around after he dies. He's not going to die. Okay? He is the first and the last. No one before him. No one after him. And there is no Savior besides God. Come ahead.
Amen. Amen. Well done. Thank you, Lord, for that. Much.
What a wonderful blessing. The Lord was with Brother Howard, and we thank God for that and praise him for that. And very, very thankful for what he said. And if I may piggyback on that a little bit, he didn't say anything wrong. I just want to elaborate one thing. You know, there's different definitions of the word evil, right? There is an evil, which is wickedness. That's not what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 45:7. He's talking about the absence of peace. You know, Matthew, if I asked you to go shine some darkness someplace, I say, hey, Matthew, I need some darkness. Could you shine some darkness someplace? You'd say, I can't do that, Brother Gary. There's no way to shine darkness, right? What is darkness? It's the absence of light, right? If I say, shine some darkness over here on the pew, well, you can't do that. When we leave today, you know, Lord willing, when we leave this afternoon, we're going to turn all the lights off, and we're going to form some darkness. And the way we're forming that darkness is by taking away the light. It's darkness is the absence of light, right? You don't go produce some darkness. You don't build darkness. You don't shine darkness. You form darkness by taking the light away. And the evil that he's talking about in Isaiah 45:7 is the absence of peace. It's not wickedness. It's not sin. God doesn't do those things. It's the absence of peace, right? And that's how God creates that type of evil, by withdrawing the peace away. So he makes the darkness by withdrawing the light or withholding the light, and he makes that evil, calamity, like Brother Howard said, by withdrawing that peace. So he's one Lord. Our God is one. And like Brother Howard astutely made the point, he's doing away with dualism. And if that's too big of a word for you... you know, dualism is talking about equal and opposite gods, right? Like the Hindu religion believes in a god of war and a god of peace. God of light, god of darkness. God of life, god of day. Equal and opposite gods, as I think of them. I've told you about my experience with a coworker many years ago that was a Hindu, and he was explaining this to me, and I was trying to give him some better things to think about and something that was true, not made up by man. And as I'd heard an old Baptist preacher say before, it's easy to get folks from other religions like that to add Jesus to their list of gods. That's not the hard part. But I think Brother Howard made this point too, what's the hard part is to get them to take all that stuff on the table and throw it off. The hard part is to get them to get rid of all the other gods and believe that there is only one God, and it's the God of the Bible. Jesus, God made that very clear about himself in his word, that he is one. So these polytheistic religions, and poly means multiple kids. Polytheism, the the in polytheism means God. You like theology, it's the study of God. Polytheism is multiple godism, believing in several gods. And it's astonishing how many gods they believe in. It's a bunch of them. It can get into the hundreds or thousands depending upon the religion. I'm a little challenged today because where my attention is in the Word, it's where a page comes out of my Bible here. I used that as an illustration for y'all one time about about errors and transcripts and things like that. So forgive me if I'm going to be fumbling with my pages, please pray for us today. Very thankful for the message Brother Howard preached to us today, and there is something that's on my mind in Isaiah chapter 4. I want to turn your attention to that, and I'm just going to be honest with you enough today to say that Paul told Timothy for us to be instant in season and out of season. And when you're out of season, it's a much more difficult task. So I ask that you bless that the Lord would overrule me. In Isaiah chapter 4, it's only 6 verses. I'm going to read that chapter to you if you would. And in that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain. I've tried to expound to you on verse 1 in the past, and I'm going to skip that one today. And I want to start after verse 1, where he says, "In that day." I'll admit to you, I am so confused so many times in the Bible when it says "that day." Well, which day? Which day is he talking about? Is he talking about the last day? Is he talking about the day in which the Lord has come and he's established his church? I'll confess to you my shortcoming. I struggle sometimes, many times, knowing what he means by "that day." But look at verse 2, please. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." We know that the Bible teaches us that there's not just the national Israel. There's not just the natural Israel, one that is a Jew, which is one outwardly. But there is a spiritual Israel. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. There's a nation in the world that takes the name of Israel. It got reformed, so to speak, in 1948 by the United Nations. There was the nation of Israel that started in the Old Testament days, where it's a nation that was brought forth from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was told, "Thou shalt be no more called Jacob, but Israel." So there's the forming of a nation in one man. And there is a forming of the nation of the people of God by one man in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is he that is Israel. You might say, "Brother Gary, you're making that up. Jesus is not Israel." In the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, I believe, he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. I loved my son. I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." You go read in the New Testament, you find out that scripture was fulfilled when Joseph brought Mary and Jesus into Egypt to flee from Herod, then brought them out of Egypt. The Bible tells you this fulfilled that saying that "out of Egypt have I called my son." Well, go look at Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." He refers to his son there as Israel. Jesus Christ is Israel. Well, which Israel is he? Is he that nation over there? It's about 20 miles wide or however big it is over on the Mediterranean that's got enemies all around it. Is he that Israel? No, he's the Israel, which is the chosen people of God. Jesus is that Israel. He's the spiritual Israel. And you and I make up that multitude of seed within the one seed, right? The people of God, those that were chosen before the foundation of the earth, those that were part of His eternal covenant, those that He has known in a family way, in a familial way, those that He knew before the foundation of the earth, those that He has known for all of eternity, those that He loved. Now, there's knowing and there's knowing, right? Brother Howard talked about that with his son this morning. There's knowing and there's knowing. You and I have an inner man inside of us that knows the Lord. But everybody that's born again doesn't necessarily know the Lord in a way that they can tell you His name. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus was like that, was he not? There he was, born again, struck down by God on the road to Damascus. And he asked a question that every born again child of God desires to know. He's born again. He's already born again. If he died in that moment, he was born again and he's bound for heaven. But what question did he ask? Who art thou, Lord? You see, he's born again, got a new soul inside of him. He's got eternal life dwelling inside of him, but he doesn't know who the Lord is. And he needs that question answered. He needs that question answered. He needs a question answered of who is the Lord? And the answer came back to him, I am Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. You see, that was a condemning answer for Saul, was it not? Because he had been persecuting the people of Jesus. He had been trying to find out who believes in Jesus so that he could throw them in jail and even have them killed at times. But the answer came back. When he asked the question, who art thou, Lord? The answer came back, Jesus. Jesus. You see, he had the new birth, but he didn't have the knowledge of who the Lord is. Paul was richly blessed, and immediately after the new birth, he found out who the Lord was. But it's not like that with every child of God, is it? Not every child of God has what happened to Saul of Tarsus. Not every child of God has that wonderful blessing of, here's a new birth, and boom, here's who the Lord is. I'm going to tell you his name. Oh, for countless multitudes of God's people, they're born again, but they don't have that same privilege of knowing who the Lord is so soon after. Some never find out the answer to that question, I believe. But the Lord, in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. You see, I think he's talking about here when he's telling us in Isaiah chapter 4, I believe what the Lord is showing us here is he's saying, here is something that's an offspring of God. There's a time in which Jesus, and he's talking about an Israel here. So again, Israel, you can think of Israel as the elect family of God, but you can also think of Israel as being Jesus Christ himself. And the reason why we are saved and the reason why we will be saved from eternal damnation is because we're a multitude of seed within that seed. Noah's family was never ascribed for having done something good. And the Bible never says that Noah's family found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the reason why Noah's family was saved in the ark was because they were a part of the family of Noah. Right? That's why they were saved from that flood. They were saved by the water, but they were also saved from the water. They were saved from that flood because of who? They were a part of his family because they were a part of Noah's family, right? You and I will be saved from eternal damnation because we are part of Jesus' family. Not because we've done anything good, but because we're in Christ. We're in Jesus. So as he's talking about this Israel here, there's a spiritual Israel. You all know that. There's a spiritual Israel, part of the elect family of God. But I think he's talking about here in reference to the Lord, and we read elsewhere in the Bible where he's referred to as the branch with all capital letters. The branch. Well, he's talking about a branch here, but it's not in the same all capital letters. And I understand this to be an offspring of Jesus. I want to submit to you this morning that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an offspring of Jesus. And he says, on that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. I hope you do today. But if not today, have you had times in your life where you look at the church or you've gone into the church of the Lord Jesus and you've had no other conclusion to come up with but that the church is beautiful and it is glorious? And the only way that the church can be beautiful and it can be glorious is not because we're good enough people, but it's because the church is an offspring of Jesus himself. And the church in its purest and truest form, and the way that God instituted the church, takes after the nature of Jesus Christ. Right? We're adorned with his righteousness. We are adorned with his righteousness in heaven. And the only reason that the church can be beautiful and be glorious is if it has the nature of Jesus Christ himself. And is following after the design in which Jesus has constituted the church. We are not at liberty to change the church. Amen. Why are we not at liberty to change the church? Because Jesus instituted the church. Because Jesus founded the church. He established the church. We read about when he told Peter, "And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I understand that rock to be the foundational principle that he spoke to Peter. Upon that flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Upon that principle, not upon Peter, but upon that principle that he spoke to Peter, that's how he says he's going to build the church. Because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. What was the question that Jesus asked? Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" What do the polls say, we might say nowadays, right? And Peter, they went on explaining who people said that he was, and they keep naming dead people. Right? They keep naming dead people. No, some people say you're this dead person. Some people say you're this dead person. Jesus said, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And the reason why I put that emphasis like that is because when Jesus came back from the dead, they still denied him. Right? So when they tried to explain who Jesus was, they started listing dead people. But when Jesus came back from the dead, they couldn't accept that he was a dead person that's now alive again. You see the contradiction in that? But Jesus said, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You don't know this of your own, Peter. You didn't come up with this by yourself. Flesh and blood did not reveal to you, Peter, that I'm Jesus Christ the Lord. You are not the one that taught yourself this. And a man didn't teach you this. The preacher didn't teach you this. The preacher didn't teach you who Jesus is. This was manifested to you. This was revealed to you by God. God revealed this to you. So what about the gospel then? What about the gospel then? If the gospel's not the one that tells us who the Lord is, then what's the gospel for? Because the gospel tells us more about the Lord. We talked about the light a while ago, right? And he wrote to Timothy that he hath brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. Life and immortality were already there, but the gospel turned the light on. So you can see the life and immortality that's already there. You see that? So again, I've gotten sidetracked, and I trust the Lord's in that. I hope so. But when he's talking about this beautifulness and this gloriousness, he says there's a branch of the Lord. It's beautiful and it's glorious. This is the beautiful and glorious church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I do not have the authority to change it. You and I don't have the authority to introduce something into the church that God did not design, that Jesus did not design in his church. Our job is to continue in the things that we have been taught. The same that thou hast been taught, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall teach others also. The church, generation from generation to generation to generation, we're supposed to mind the same things. We're supposed to honor the same thing. We're supposed to observe the same structure of the church as Jesus and the apostles left it. We don't have the authority to change it. We have the call and the duty to continue in it. Right? Only, let us be, I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So there's those that are of Israel. They're that chosen nation of God, but they're escaped of that nation. Not escaped from the nation, not escaped out of the nation. They're escaped. There are people of that nation. They are escaped. What are they escaped from? They're escaped from the things of the world. They're escaped from worldly thinking, like Brother Howard talked to us about this morning, that people have. And we all have to fight against that thinking. We all are corrupted by that thinking. We all have to calibrate ourselves and look through the biblical glasses, so to speak. Say, well, this is what the world says, but what does the Bible say? We talked about that some at the singing Wednesday. We had a wonderful conversation talking about some things like that. If you deal first with what the world tells you and what the academic world tells you, and then you try to fit the Bible into that, it's not going to work very well. But if you start with what does God's Word tell me, and that's going to be the foundation of everything that I believe and everything that I hold to, you're going to see the world a whole lot different than everybody else does. You're going to think about Charles Darwin a whole lot different than the world thinks if you stick with what thus saith the Lord is. Right? So he says, there are a people, they're called, they're escaped of Israel. They're not escaped out of Israel. They haven't said, well, here's this elect family of God, and I want to get escaped from that. That's not what he's saying at all. Here's a people, and the only way they can be escaped is that they're a part of that spiritual Israel. They're escaped. And they're escaped from the things of the world, and they've escaped from these filthy and vile and corrupted things, and they've gone to something that is beautiful and it's glorious. I understand him talking here about this church, the church of the Lord Jesus, which has saved me so many times in my life, in my little life, times where I've come among you before. Especially early on in my times coming here, so confused. What do I do? Lord, what's the answer? Oh, I'm so afraid to go into the church of God today because I need to give the church an answer. And I don't know what that answer is. I'm scared. I'm afraid. I'm doubtful. And I walk into the doors of the church and I'm delivered again. And I'm delivered again. Where all the cares and the fears of the worry just subside and they go away. Because I'm at peace in this branch that is beautiful and it's glorious. And I can say it saved me again. It saved me one more time from the corruption of my body and of my mind. And how I just mess things up so much. And I get so confused and I need to be delivered from that confusion. And I need the blessings of God for my mind to be cleared and for my fears to go away. But then I'm brought back to that branch that is beautiful and it's glorious. And I've found time and time in my little life that it's delivered me so many times. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Man, when I look at me, I don't see holy. When I look at me, I see faults and failures and mistakes and shortcomings and sins of omission and sins of commission. I say, why can't I ever get anything right? Why do I have to mess up everything? He says these people that come into this place, they shall be called holy. And there's people among the people of God, if I'm not deceived, that they, it's beyond my understanding, but they look at me and they say he's holy. And there's a biblical justification for it. Because his righteousness is imputed upon us in the new birth, and one day his righteousness will be imputed upon us in the resurrection. so that body, soul, and spirit will be fashioned like unto Jesus. And I need some friends sometimes to remind me that I'm holy, because I don't feel very holy. And I come among God's people and they love me, even though I'm unlovable. And they identify me among the holy. Even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Everybody that is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, of course, is holy. And everybody that is found truly worshiping in the Church of the Lord Jesus and the Kingdom of God here on earth is holy. And it's one thing to be holy, and that's enough. But it's a whole other thing to be called holy. To have those that you esteem highly look upon you and identify you among the holy. I need that. I believe you need that. And if you don't feel holy today, I want to tell you that I call you holy. I call each and every one of you holy. You might say, Brother Gary, we've had some private conversations and you know a little bit about me and you know my faults and my failures. You're holy. You're holy because the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. And He shed His blood to cleanse you from your sins. And He's taken His garment of righteousness and He's put it upon you. And He's made you holy. And if nobody else today calls you holy, I will. You're holy. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment. What's this judgment? It's like issuing a verdict. God has issued a verdict about you. Now you might say, well, when did the Lord ever issue a verdict? Well, there's one time where we're told in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 4, that He was declared to be the Son of God with power. What declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power? Keep reading that verse. He says He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. By His resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came out of the grave, that was a declaration that He is the Son of God. It's a declaration that He is holy, that He's righteous, and that He liveth forevermore. The fact that He conquered death shows that He'll never have to be subject to death ever again. And the fact that He came up out of the grave glorified, and the fact that He declared Himself to be the Son of God with power, that's all the declaration that you and I need to know, that He's going to raise up us up out of the grave one day. And by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of issuing a verdict, you can this morning be at peace with God, knowing He has issued the verdict on my justification, on my sanctification, on my righteousness, and on my cleansing of the blood guiltiness that I'm guilty of. You know, earlier in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 1, where he tells us that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We're guilty of blood, but we've been cleansed by His blood. From the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day. I say, Brother Gary, I haven't seen any cloud or cloud of smoke inside this building today. There's some clouds outside, but there's no cloud in here. And then he talks about a burning of fire. You might say, that sounds like the nation of Israel. When they were traveling about, they had left Egypt and they're going through the wilderness, and he covered them by a cloud during the day so that the enemy wouldn't see them. And he led them to travel by night by that fiery pillar. And when the fiery pillar came, that's when they were to travel and to follow that flaming pillar. You might say, that sounds like the nation of Israel back traveling in the wilderness. You know, there's a sense in which you and I are traveling through a wilderness today. Oh, this world's such a wilderness, and I'm so tired of it. I'm so weary of this world. I'm so weary of what it teaches me, what it tries to teach my children. I'm weary of the worldly thought process that infiltrates the minds of the children of God, that corrupt our minds and make us clouded and confused. I am so weary of all that. There's a wilderness that you and I are traveling through today. But the Lord, I believe, is teaching us here about His church that He covers us from the heat with a cloud, and in the midst of darkness, He shines a light. I believe that's what He's talking about with this cloud and with this fire that He's dealing with here in this verse. Because when you and I are weary from the heat of this world, when we're weary of what seems to be dragging us down, and it's just gotten too hot and I can't do it anymore, when you and I come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find, spiritually speaking, a cloud. Where we say, I feel burnt out by this world. But here's this cloud that He's given. And I think that's a picture of the church, where we come in among the church and we feel sheltered from that heat. And not only sheltered from the heat, but He says, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. You see, the church of the Lord Jesus is a defense for you and me. It protects us from the heat of this world. It protects us from the darkness of this world. And when there's darkness shining, and when there's darkness not shining, I just contradicted myself. When there's darkness in this world, we have a place to come in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He's got a fiery pillar for us, so that we come in here in the midst of a dark world and we find a place of light, like that city set upon the hill, which cannot be hid. Oh, it's such a defense for the child of God. It's a defense for you and me. May God be praised that we have such a defense, that it can protect us when things are too hot and when things are too dark. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a refuge for us, and it's a defense, and it's something that has saved my little life so many times, and I trust that it saved yours too. May God be praised. We love you so very much, and we will be dismissed with a song. And if you have found the church to be a covert like I have, you ought to be joined unto it. And whatever is stopping you from joining the church of the Lord Jesus and following Him in baptism, it's not a good enough reason. And you ought to follow the Lord in baptism and be joined unto His church. We love you very much and appreciate your good attention, and hope that God has been pleased and praised with our efforts.